In this evening hour, we want again to think about that glorious theme of the return of Christ for his people. Si, that was wonderful. I am glad you resurrected that old hymn and sang it for us this evening, because I think that the people of God, if they understand the scriptures and they understand this truth, will live with this sentiment. It's about time. It's about time. And as you turn to 1 Peter, because we want to do some reading from 1 Peter and 2 Peter as we begin, let me say while you're turning there two things. The one is, I was talking with a friend back at the college today and just checking in on friend Jim Catron. Many of you know Jim, one of our faculty members, and I'm sorry to tell you that Jim is really in very difficult straits these days. He is experiencing great weakness. In fact, he can't lie down flat in bed. He is in a reclining type of chair all of the time now. He doesn't have enough strength to stand. In fact, in some way, something's happened to his right arm, and he can't even lift it off of the arm of the chair. And he's taking such massive doses of pain-relieving medicine that much of the time he is drowsy. He doesn't want to be alone these days, and so we've worked it out so that there can be someone there. Lillian, his wife, is there 3 days a week. She is taking a leave of absence from some of her teaching responsibilities, and we're working it out to have folks with him during the days on Tuesday and Thursday. Jim needs our prayers. He's going through a very, very Job-like experience these days. And the Lord's graciously ministering to him in his attitude and in his spirit, but his body is ravaged with this dreadful disease, and we'll appreciate your prayers for him. On the brighter side, let me tell you that in this year at the college, I think we see more evangelistic efforts among our students than we have in a long, long time. It's rather thrilling to see the driving desire of many of our young adults there to get the gospel out. As many of you may know, Floyd Schneider, who has joined our faculty recently, who has a particular burden for evangelistic types of Bible studies, and a lot of the students have sort of caught fire with this zeal, and we're seeing a very wonderful outreach in evangelism in our area, and we're very grateful for this. A second evangelistic effort that is proven to be a very wonderful one is that the two assemblies in the city, plus the Christian service part of the college, work together in an Awana club. And on Thursday night, we have just a few under 200 kids there every Thursday night, and they're there to not only play games but hear the gospel. It's been a wonderful outreach, and we have a whole bunch of kids that come from families that are not related to either of the assemblies. It has really been a great outreach ministry. We've seen children come to Christ. It's been a wonderful thing to see that. And so we're really delighted to see these evangelistic ministries going along with such energy, and the opportunity for our students, while they're there saturating their hearts and minds with the disciplined study of the Word of God, to have the outlet to communicate God's truth to others in these evangelistic ways. We're very grateful for that and praise God for that. Now tonight we're going to read from 1 Peter. And you will need to limber up your fingers in your Bible, because we're just going to sort of move through this first and second letter to Peter, as brief as they are, and pick out some sections that we want to focus on that relate again to our subject for the evening. And that is the practical implications of believing in the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Yes, we say we're a people who believe Christ is coming. We believe Christ may come at any time. He's coming for his church. And the Bible teaches that. But the Bible also tells us that for those who believe that, there are some very practical implications. In other words, it should make a difference in our lives now if we believe that glorious truth. And it's one of the great themes in Peter's epistles, that we're going to pick up some sections here. First of all, in chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now over to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And now into 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Down to verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then down to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God will bless his word to us. Just several weeks ago, we had a time at the college that we call our Christian Ministry Seminar. For 3 days, we suspend classes, and during those 3 days, we invite a number of people to come who are involved in Christian ministries in various parts of this country and indeed in the world. And in those 3 days, we have some individuals who teach and preach the word, voices that are different from our students who usually hear, that are different from those our students usually hear of those of us on the faculty. But we also have people who are there to conduct seminars, have an opportunity, for example, to have students meet people from various camps around the country. We had 23 camps represented there this time, from coast to coast, all across the U.S. and Canada. It was a great thing for our students to actually be able to talk to these people and get their appetites whetted to participate in summer ministries, in counseling, and doing staff ministries at these camps. It's an opportunity for us to just give our students exposure to people who are actively in the service of Christ in a number of different kinds of ministries in various parts of the world. And it was interesting that several of the people who spoke as missionaries spent a great deal of time talking with our students about some of the dramatic answers to prayer that they had experienced. And it's wonderful to hear the way God has worked in some of these instances. I mean, almost the cliffhanging kind of experiences where you you see the power of God and the answer of God coming in very timely and dramatic ways. It's wonderful to see our young people there stirred and encouraged by the evidence of God's power and of God's blessing in these ways. And as we were responding to this as a faculty and staff talking among ourselves, it was delightful to see the way the students really were encouraged and stirred up in their desire to serve God and to prove God's faithfulness in their own lives and to see God's blessing in their own lives and to discipline their lives in prayer that we might know the blessing and the power of God. The interesting thing is that as we talked about this, however, it was apparent as we discussed it that there was another dimension to life that didn't come across quite as clearly to our students. And that is the other side of the coin. Let me, for example, take you back to Hebrews chapter 11. If you take a minute to turn there, you will find that in the early part of Hebrews 11, the writer talks about great heroes of faith from the past. By faith, Moses. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac did this. And then he comes down to this wonderful expression in verse 33. By faith, these people conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, put to flight the armies of the aliens. Tremendous evidence of God's blessing there. But that's not the whole chapter. In verse 35, we find those crucial words saying, and others. What? Tortured. Not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better. Experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. Ooh, that's the other side of the coin. And it's interesting that the writer of the Hebrews in verse 39 comes in now to the conclusion saying, all of these having gained approval. Not only those who put to flight the armies of the aliens, but those who were mocked and scourged and beaten and killed. And all of these, the writer of the Hebrews says, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, and so on. And there are many times when life brings that other dimension to us. And not necessarily the wonderful stories of the marvelous deliverance of God, and God did that, and God still does that, and we rejoice in that. But there is that and others side of life. And that's what Peter's concerned about in his epistles. The Apostle Peter, in both 1st and 2nd Peter, is focusing upon a ministry, as the Spirit of God moves him, to Christians who were experiencing various kinds of sufferings and affliction. Various kinds. And in that context, he has one great desire. And that is that the people of God will not succumb to the pressures around them and miss out an opportunity to honor God even in difficulty, stress, hardship, and affliction. It's easy for us to see how you honor God when you've been given great victories like Jephthah had over the enemies of Israel in the days of the judges. Easy to see how that brings honor to God. But what about those who were martyred and slain for their faith, who prayed for deliverance but died, burned at the stake? It's not quite as easy to see there, is it? Not quite as easy. And yet the writer of the Hebrews says, all of these honored God through their faith. And Peter is concerned in his epistles about those who are in difficult and stressful life situations of all kinds. And he's concerned that they will honor God in that side of the Christian life by their faith. Now, if you notice, as you think through the epistles of Peter, he places a great emphasis on the suffering advent of Christ. You've probably studied the epistles of Peter to know enough that he says, for example, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That was his advent of humility. That's the advent of Christ we read about in the four Gospels when he was here on earth 2,000 years ago. In that advent of humility and suffering, Peter says he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Not only did he leave us an example, but he left us a reflection of the glory of God. And Peter talks about the transfiguration of Christ and his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Peter certainly talks about the sufferings and death of Christ and redemption through the blood of Christ. And all of these references in Peter's epistle reflect back upon that first advent of Christ when he came in his humility to suffer and to die. Peter also is concerned that we understand, however, that there are two advents. And while the Old Testament prophets didn't clearly understand this relationship, the Scriptures teach that there would be the sufferings of Christ in his first advent and the glory that would follow another advent. And so Peter has also a lot to say about the second advent of Christ, both the rapture of the church and the advent of glory, and tells us in essence that if you want to live for Christ amid the afflictions of life, you need to have a right perspective of both of these. You not only need to know what Christ did when he came 2,000 years ago and suffered and died and shed his precious blood that we might be redeemed through his precious blood. And if you want to live for Christ, you must know that. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not prepared to face the afflictions of life, says Peter. You need Christ. You need redemption through his blood. That price that he paid, far more valuable than gold or silver. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb slain, as it were, from before the foundation of the world. You need that perspective if you're going to live for God in this age. But Peter says you also need the perspective of the glory advent. And that's particularly what we'd like to ferret out for a few minutes this evening, because there are some wonderful expressions in Peter's epistle here of the implications for a believer who is facing the pressures and the stress and the difficulties and sometimes the hard things in life. We need both these dimensions in order to live for Christ in this kind of setting. Notice, for example, as you thumb through the epistles, let me just quickly point out the things that Peter's concerned about. Because there are a lot of issues in life that could make us as believers waver and run and cringe. And Peter's concerned that the pressures of life and the stresses of life will not cause the people of God to lose heart, but rather to stand in their faith and honor Christ in this scene. Chapter 1 and verse 6, he comes to that first reference to the trials and afflictions that the believer faces. This is overt persecution, as I understand it. And sometimes as you're reading through the epistles, just keep a notepad by you. And as you read through, jot down every reference to this in the two epistles. There are a number of references to these, what we would call, persecutions of life. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he talks about being slandered as though you are evildoers. Can you imagine that? Now think about the Christians in the first, second century suffered. For example, the Christians in the second and third century in the Roman Empire would not go to the gladiator games where sport was made of one person killing another. They didn't go. And as a result, they were accused of being spoil sports. They're party poopers. You won't go to us when we're having fun. And the Christians were slandered for not going to these death-dealing games. Can you imagine that? How's that for a twist? Well, Peter says, sometimes you will be slandered as evildoers, he said. He talks in chapter 2 about excessive government demands. In chapter 2, he talks about oppressive masters who afflict their servants. In chapter 3, he talks about the difficulty of living with an unsaved spouse in a home. In chapter 3, he talks about those who would intimidate you. In chapter 3, he talks about those who slander Christians. In chapter 4, he says they are going to misunderstand why you don't enjoy and run with them in their ways of excess. And in chapter 4, he talks about being reviled for the name of Christ. All of these are the kinds of pressures Peter's concerned about that come on the people of God. In the second letter, he talks about false teachers and how they trouble and afflict the people of God in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he talks about those who mock at you if you believe in the return of Christ. Ha ha! You don't believe that old idea, do you? They say. He talks about scoffers who will scoff at people who believe that Christ is coming. And of course, in chapter 4, he talks about those who are reviled for the name of Christ. And so there's a whole array of circumstantial, environmental kind of things that Peter is concerned about here in writing to the believers of the first century. And many of these, if you look at them carefully, are even a part of life for the believer today. Because the Christian life is not always the glorious side of the life of faith. Sometimes it is the but others side of the life of faith. And God does do marvelous things. And I know Christians who have experienced the great deliverance of God from dreadful diseases. I've also sat by the bedside of dying believers and seen their weakness and their pain and their death. You see? And the life of faith comes into both of these perspectives, says Peter, says the writer of the Hebrews. And it's all of these who by faith bring honor to God. But particularly, you will note, in these two letters, Peter says a lot about the effect of this blessed hope upon the people of God who are experiencing difficulties. Let me just point out a couple of them. First of all, notice in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he talks about the fact in verse 7 that there is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. That your life, that your faith may be found, he says, unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that? That's his return. When Christ will be revealed, when we will see him, when he will come, and his people will see him and honor him in the revelation of his presence and of his glory. And in that context, Peter talks about the fact, verse 5, we are protected by the power of God. Do you see that there? But he also talks about various trials that will come. And he says that even in those various trials that will come, while we are protected by God, we can live in such a way that in the coming of Christ, our lives will be to his praise, to his honor, and to his glory. I remind you that many of those early Christians who were fed to lions, burned at the stake, impaled upon sharp posts, and their bodies were left there until they decayed and fell in pieces to the ground. These early Christians many times met their death with the cry on their lips, "Maranatha, our Lord comes." It was the cry of the martyrs. It was the password into the catacombs. "Maranatha, our Lord comes." And they met the afflictions of life in the blessed hope of Christ. And Peter reminds us here in this first chapter, yes, the revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. And in that revelation, in the coming of Christ, it can be then manifested in a wonderful way that your life was to the praise and the honor and the glory of that Savior who is coming. If under his protection, you meet the various trials in faith. And the interesting thing is that in this passage, he talks about both the protection of God and the fiery trials, the trials that come. A very significant thing. Just an illustration here. I guess I can give it. In the last prayer meeting that Jim attended with our faculty, he said, "Rejoice with me. Praise God with me." And then he paused and said that he has given me grace to suffer. That's not the way I normally think. How many times do you find people praising God that he has given them grace to suffer? But you see, this is the combination Peter's talking about. He's talking about the protection of God. Did you see it there? Who are protected by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But he also acknowledges the trials and the suffering they're experiencing. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that even though God may not always choose to deliver us from trials, that he protects our souls and keeps us in the trials. And the believer who is committed to live for God and who is looking forward to Christ's coming and all that will be to his praise and honor and glory in that day from a life that is lived in obedience and faith here can say, "Yes, God protected me from discouragement. God protected me from bailing out under pressure. God protected me from giving up when I was in pain. God protected my soul so that I could honor him by faith even in the trials." Peter talks about that. Not only that, turn over to chapter 1 and verse 13 through 15. Here again you will find that statement made about the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see it in verse 13? We didn't read that earlier. But Paul talks here about girding up our minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Aha! Again, Peter turns our mind to the future. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the focus here, you see? When he appears. Now, what does Peter say in this context? Well, he says, you will gird up your minds. It's an old word that it described what people had to do when they wore those long, flowing garments. They didn't have sewing machines. They didn't have tailored clothes like we did. And so they just wrapped several yards of a heavy hand-woven cloth around themselves, often hung way down around their legs. And if they were going to move quickly, if they had to fight or run or work hard physically, they would pull up the lower parts of those yards of stuff that were hanging around them, and they'd tie them tightly around their waist and their hips so that they could move freely and be active. And Peter uses this metaphor now as what we need to do with our minds. He says, in the light of the revelation of Christ, you need to gird your minds for action. You know, it's a tragic thing for a Christian to let our minds become stagnant. It's a tragic thing for a Christian to stop studying, to stop learning. Now, who was it this evening? Somebody said, you know the definition of old age? When you stop learning. Well, I don't know where that definition came from, but it rings a bell, you see. Peter says, no, gird your mind for actions. Keep active. Keep your mind in gear, he says. And, of course, keep sober in spirit. By the way, the word sober in the New Testament has to do with a life that is in balance. So easy to be people of extremes, isn't it? Swing that pendulum clear to the other side. No, he says, keep sober, keep in balance in your spirit. And he says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is coming to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, I bask in the grace that came to me a number of years ago when I trusted Christ as Savior, when God, by his grace, saved me from my sin. But Peter says there's a grace that's coming, you see, because I don't believe, I don't deserve what's coming to me in the future any more than I deserved what I received in the past. Then Peter says, you fix your hope on the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and thus keep your minds girded and keep your spirit sober to live for Christ. So you see, that hope for the future and the revelation of Christ will make a difference in the way I live today. And whether I keep my mind girded up for action, and whether I live a life that is in balance. See, the blessed hope does have an effect on my life today. We turn to chapter 5, and there again is another reference to the return of Christ. What is the point in chapter 5? Well, Peter tells us, someday, the chief shepherd is going to appear. Oh, yes, yes. Then what? Well, Peter said, there are those of you who have the responsibility of leadership among the people of God. And he speaks to elders here. Many of you have served in that ministry. Many of you do serve in that ministry. I call your attention to the fact here that when Peter talks to the elders here in 1 Peter 5, he's largely talking about motivation. What drives a person in that ministry? What should activate us? What should make us do this kind of hard work? And if eldership, if oversight is done biblically, it is hard work. And it's a thankless job, and it's not easy. What motivates a person to this kind of ministry? Well, notice how Peter talks about motivation here. He says, shepherd the flock of God not under compulsion. Don't be pressured into this. Shepherding, elder work, is like marriage. It's far too sacred to be pressured into it. Brother, don't let anybody con you into being an elder. That's not the way it happens. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain. Oh, yes. How much of what we do is motivated by the buck? No, not for the elder's work, says Peter. That's not the motive. Not for sordid gain, but with that eagerness of spirit that comes to those whom the Lord has dealt with. Nor yet is lording it over to those. Boy, there are some control type of people that just like to be in the position where they can call the shots. No, Peter says, that's not what eldering is like. No, it's not an expression of control motives, not lording it over the flocks, but rather by example. You see, the government of the local church is a different kind of government than Caesar's government. But he's talking here about motives. What drives a person to this needed ministry of oversight in the flock of God? Well, Peter says, if you want the right motives in your oversight for the people of God, there's one important factor that will make the difference. The chief shepherd is coming. And when he comes, he will have something to say and to give to his under shepherds. See? And that makes all the difference. And what drives a person biblically in that ministry and gives them the right motives is the anticipation of that day when, as Peter says, the chief shepherd appears and you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See? That's what motivates true elders in the local church. That's what keeps it from being merely an expression of personal power or of doing something for whatever financial advantage it may give me or for just doing it because somebody has to do it and I was too embarrassed to say no or whatever. There are all kinds of unworthy motives for leadership among the people of God. What is the right one? There's a chief shepherd coming. And when he comes, he will have a crown. And that's why elders who are biblical serve, says Peter. And that coming of the chief shepherd makes a difference in the way we function as an elder today. And then we come over to the second letter. And we're skipping over a number of references here. But let me remind you that in that third chapter of his second letter, Peter makes a number of references to that future day when Christ comes. And he has a number of important things to say here, but our time is getting away quickly. Let me just point out several factors here. And that is that in that third chapter, he makes four appeals, each one of them with this very simple word, beloved, beloved, in verse 2, 1 and 2. Beloved, remember. And you see down in verse 8, beloved, don't let this fact escape you. And then in verse 14, beloved, be diligent. In verse 17 and 18, beloved, know this and keep on guard. Now, there are four very important appeals here, and when you have an opportunity, let me suggest you come back to 2 Peter 3 and look at these four appeals that he makes. But you will notice in all of it, these appeals are made in the light of that which lies in the future and the return of Christ and the difference that it makes to the person who believes that Christ is coming. Even though, as he says in verse 3, you will be mocked and there will be scoffers in the last day who make fun of people who believe in Christ coming. What kind of religious kook are you? They will say. What kind of fanatic are you? Christ coming? Why, we are uniformitarian. We believe that all things continue as they were from the beginning, you see. It's all just evolving. Everything around us is just the chance arrangement of molecular substance over eons of time. That's all there is, says the uniformitarian mind. Not so, says the believer. There is a God. And he has already proven that he can inject his power into the otherwise normal course of history in some dramatic ways. And one way he chooses to illustrate it here is with the flood. He could have chosen many other illustrations in which, over the period of time that we call human history, God has demonstrated that he can move supernaturally in human history. And he's going to do it again, says Peter. And when he's finished, he's going to set this place on fire and burn it all up. All these things. All these things. Up in smoke someday. Our houses, our bank accounts, our libraries, our computers, our great instruments. It was all going up in smoke someday, says Peter. And therefore, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, if all that's going up in smoke, what's going to survive? You've thought about this. Surely you've thought about this. And when you do think biblically, you realize that all God's going to salvage out of human history is people. That's all. It's all he's going to salvage. Everything else is going to get burned up. So therefore, says Peter, knowing that, what kind of people ought we to be? What should our values be today? If all of these things that fascinate us and occupy so much of our time and we grab and hold to ourselves, if all of these things are going to be incinerated and you can't take it with you, folks, and if it's left behind, it's going to get burned up someday, so what kind of people ought we to be? Yes. What is God's priority? People. What should be our priority? People. And Peter's appeal is, in the light of the fact that in his coming and in his glory advent, when that's all finished up, says Peter, it's all going up in smoke. So don't live for things. Don't live for things. Because you not only can't take it with you, but what you leave behind is going to go up in smoke anyway, so make sure your priorities are right, says Peter. Because he's going to come. And he's going to inject himself into human history, and the uniformitarians aren't right. And you and I aren't just highly evolved animals. We're created in the image and likeness of God with an ever-dying soul. See? And there is an eternity ahead. And what's going to be there out of this world is people, not things. And I hope you'll be there, that you know Christ is your Savior. That you'll be there. And that if you're a believer, that your priorities are right. And then you will realize that what really counts is people. And that's what the Scriptures teach. And so be a growing, dynamic believer. And grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what counts. See? And all of this in the context of Peter's concern about the afflictions that we experience. Because I remind you in closing that Peter's whole perspective is that other side of the coin that the writer of the Hebrews talks about. That it isn't always that God's answers to prayer come in a dramatic, wonderful way that sets us on edge and makes us jump and shout hallelujah. But sometimes it comes in terms of God's protection of your spirit and mind to keep us by faith leaning upon God even when it hurts. And even when we're hurting. And even when we're sick and weak. And even when someone is dying around us. And even when somebody's mocking you because you believe that Christ is coming. And even when you're being persecuted for your faith. Even in that, God protects your spirit. And He can be honored. And your life can be found, as Peter says, to His praise and to His honor and to His glory at His appearing. So hang in there, fellow believer. Christ is coming. And that'll put a different perspective on it all. And He's not coming to salvage things. He's coming to salvage His people. And I trust you're among them. Because it may not be long. It's about time. Father, we thank You for Your Word. As we read through these epistles of Peter, we realize that the people that he wrote to in that first century were experiencing tremendous suffering and persecution and affliction. And we thank You that Peter not only addressed them and their needs, but he talked about all kinds of trials. Because while in our culture we're not being fed to lions and burned at the stake, many of Your people do have difficulties and trials and afflictions. And yet we thank You, our Father, that the message of Your Word is that if our hearts are attuned to the work of Christ in His first advent and His redeeming power, and the salvation that He purchased for us at the cost of His outpoured life. And if our hearts are fixed upon that second advent of Christ, when He will come in power and glory, and come for His people, that if our hearts are fixed upon these, then we'll be in a position to live today to Your glory, even when we're hurting, and even when we're suffering. Even when things aren't going the way we would like for them to go, that You still keep us, You protect us by Your power, so that our spirit may respond in faith to You even in suffering, so that our lives may be found to Your praise, to Your honor, and to Your glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ our Lord. And our hearts long for that day, Father, when Christ shall come, when we shall be caught up to meet Him in the air, when we shall see Him as He is. We pray that You will hasten that day. Our hearts cry as John so long ago, even so come, Lord Jesus. And as You in this life would glorify Yourself among Your people, help us to live obedient lives, lives of faith, lives of trust, that we may come to know what our God is really like in all of the vicissitudes and struggles and pressures of life, and that we may honor You in the simple commitment and steadfastness of faith, because we believe Christ is coming. And that He will bring all things to the glorious conclusion, to His glory and to His praise. And we want to live for that day. Help us so to do, we pray.